All right, so it's something of a rite of passage when you're coming through the school system to get to dissect a frog in your biology class. I never had the chance to dissect a frog. I got to dissect a rat, which I would have preferred the frog. But there's something to this, that this is nationwide. This has happened for years. Every year, about 3 million frogs are dissected in U.S. classrooms. So I'm sure many of us in this room have had that experience as well. And the reason for dissecting a frog isn't because we really need to know how frogs work. It's not our passion for frogs that causes us to dissect them. It's because we want to know how the inside of animals work. Not frogs in particular, but animals in general. And there's considerable differences between the anatomy of a frog and the anatomy of a human, and yet there's enough similarities that can teach us a lot about how creatures work. We have mouths, we have esophaguses, we have stomachs, and so forth. We have lungs, we have hearts, we have livers. We dissect frogs because when we have a chance to cut something open, look inside and see how it all works, we learn not only about it, but about other things like it. You learn a lot when you dissect something. What I want to do today in Genesis chapter 3 is I want to dissect the first sin. Cut it open, look inside, and see what it can show us. I want to cut it open so that we can see that while every sin is different, there's enough similarities from one sin to the next that it can actually teach us a lot. They're surprisingly similar, even if they look different in practice. I know that many of you know what's about to happen in Genesis chapter 3. I want to ask you to try to come at this like Kyle, who's never read the Bible before. He's just read Genesis 1, Genesis 2. He sees God create. He sees God name. He creates Adam, invites Adam to help name. What happens next? I really want you to understand how significant this is as we go. This is where it all goes down in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we could say in many ways, sets the course for the entire Bible. It's impossible to understand the Bible without understanding what happens in Genesis chapter 3. It's impossible to understand the evening news without understanding what happens in Genesis 3. It's impossible to understand what happens in your heart every day, continually, without understanding what happens in Genesis 3. So today and next week, we're going to be doing Genesis 3 in two parts. This week, focusing on verses 1 through 7, the anatomy of a sin, the anatomy of a sin. And then next week, verses 8 through 24, which is Easter, we're going to still be in Genesis 3, looking at judgment and grace. That's where we're going. Let me pray one more time as we jump in. Heavenly Father, we want to know what you have to say here. And Lord, there is so much here. I'm giddy with excitement, but daunted, not knowing where to start. Use this, Lord, for your glory. Help us understand you, ourselves, this world better as a result. Pray this would shape our lives and give us a better understanding of our need for and the greatness of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we're here in the land of Eden. We're in a garden planted by God. Garden in Greek is paradisos, which is where we get the word paradise. We're literally in paradise. Man and woman are surrounded by trees that are pleasant to the sight and good for food. They have each other. They're literally made for each other. Everything is good in the garden. Now, back in Genesis 2:9, what we read, and we breezed past it at that point, is that there's two trees. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not told a ton about these trees, but from what God says a little bit later in the chapter, we'll see it next week, it seems that these trees offer the eater what their names suggest. So the tree of life gives life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil gives the knowledge of good and evil. More on that next week. Life on the one hand, knowledge of good and evil on the other. But it also comes with this really clear command, 16 and 17. God says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. A clear command and a clear consequence. It's the command of God. And this may feel like a rabbit trail, but I promise you it's not. We just need to see what's happening here from Kyle's perspective. From the perspective of somebody who's just reading Genesis for the first time, not knowing what's going on. Because already, we just need to see what we've seen so far about who this God is. First, we met God. We meet him as the awesome, almighty, all-powerful, transcendent creator over all. He's big, and then he comes near, right? He creates everything with the words of his mouth, with the tips of his fingers, including us, breathing life into us. When we just think about this God's relationship to humanity at this point in the story, what do you see? At this point, when I look at everything God has done in his relationship with humanity, all I see is grace. I mean, what's grace? Grace is something given that's not earned or deserved. Grace is a gift. It's by grace humanity is given life, dignity, and a duty. It's by grace God plants and puts them in a garden full of trees, pleasant to the sight, good for food, nourishment, and beauty. It's by grace that humanity is given the duty to tend it, to work it, and to keep it, to grow it, and to guard it. It's by grace Adam is given a helper fit for him, literally made for each other. We learn a lot about the nature and the character of God right here in Genesis 1 and 2. We see that God doesn't become a God of grace at the cross. God has always been a God of grace from the very beginning all the way. And because God is a God in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, James says, he still is a God of grace. He's a giver of gifts. That's the kind of God that he is. And so if God had only ever, from the perspective of Adam and Eve, if he had only ever been illogically good and generous and gracious to them, then here's the question we need to ask going into Genesis 3. What reason would Adam and Eve have to say to each other, I don't know if we can trust this guy? If all he's ever been is gracious and good and generous, caring for them, giving them everything, how altogether illogical would it be for them to doubt his goodness, to doubt his intentions? With that in mind, let's look at Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent, spoiler alert, this is Satan, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? All right, let's stop there. Go back to one, yeah. We've already seen there's no reason to doubt God. When I look at this verse to verse, I see five reasons to doubt the serpent. I'll do them rapid fire. Number one, he's a beast. He's supposed to be under their authority. He's not supposed to be the one guiding and directing them. Number two, he's the beast of the field, not of the garden, which means he doesn't belong there in the first place. Number three, he calls God by his generic name, Elohim, rather than his personal name, Yahweh, in the Hebrew. But the big ones are number four and number five. Number four, he calls God's clear command into question. Did God actually say? Let's pause and doubt for a minute together, shall we? Did he really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And that was what brings us to the fifth thing that should cause us to be a little bit suspicious of this serpent. He twists God's words. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? To which we would just want to say, no, that's not at all what God said. Not even close. God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. The opposite. But there is one caveat. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. He's crafty. It's easy to see what he's doing here. He's minimizing God's provision and magnifying God's prohibition. He's sowing seeds of doubt, taking the truth and twisting it. Let's see how the woman responds. Verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Good. But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Okay. She's close, right? Close. She's kind of vague about which tree's off limits. You know, that one in the midst. She adds a little bit to the command of God, "Neither shall you touch it." I look at this and I kind of think she's quoting God's word kind of in a similar way to how we quote God's word sometimes. When we say, "God says don't judge," or something like that, you know, we have the sense, we have the gist of how, of what God says, but maybe we don't have it nailed down exactly in the way he said it. It's a bit wobbly. She's got it, but not the firmest grip, which itself should make us be a little bit worried about how this is all going to go. She's got the gist of the truth, the general sense of the truth. It all just seems a bit wobbly. We're just beginning to cut open the first sin here. We haven't even laid the frog on the table yet. The sin hasn't even happened. But even so, with this temptation just beginning, the first thing we see is that Eve has something of a shaky grasp on the truth. Have you ever helped somebody move a couch? Couches aren't that heavy compared to a lot of other things that you move when you help somebody move. The tricky thing about couches is it's hard to get under those rounded fabric arms. The best way to move a couch is to get underneath where you can get a really good grip. If you just try to grab those rounded fabric arms, you're liable to drop it, not because you can't handle the weight, but because you just can't hold it well. You can't get a firm grip. And what that means for us is that, or when it comes to resisting temptation, the first line of defense is a firm grip on the truth. And that's because if you don't have a firm grip on something, you are liable to drop it. What that means for you, Christian, is that we need to have a firm grip on the truth, not just a general sense of what is true, but we need to know God's words exactly. We need those words to be embedded in our hearts. This is our first line of defense when it comes to resisting temptation, when it comes. We need to be the type of people who read and memorize and embrace God's true word before temptation comes. Because if we do, we'll be far more ready to know a lie when we see it. We'll be far more ready to hold the truth tight and not let our fingers be pried one by one from God's words. And so here's my quick challenge for you, Christian. Be somebody who soaks yourself in the truth. Be somebody who seeks the truth. Maybe sometime this week, go home and read Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm 1, it describes this blessed man as a man who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night, that he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. This man in Psalm 1 who soaks and fills himself with God's word, he's full of life, he's fruitful, he's sturdy. So that's my challenge for you this week, Christian. Before temptation comes, get a good grasp on the truth, on God's words, not just the gist, a firm grasp on the truth. Because now we see the serpent go on full frontal attack here in verse 4 and 5. Let me read it. All pretenses put aside, he says, we read, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Okay, let's stop and ask, is that true? Well, it's complicated. It's kind of true. There's truth in it. He starts with an outright lie. "You will not surely die," which is just a direct contradiction of what God said. Shouldn't be surprised by that. John 8:44 says that when Satan lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It starts with a lie, but there's also some truth. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's true. After all, God says a little bit later in verse 22 that after they ate of the fruit, behold, the man had become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So that part's true. But of course, what the serpent is implying is that knowing good and evil will bring with it a blessing that God is holding back from them. Stingy God, not willing to share his knowledge with them. Yeah, he'll make them like you, like him in certain ways, but not in this one way. Not in this one way that will actually bring the greatest satisfaction and blessing and flourishing. He's hoarding all of that for himself. He's not just, in other words, sowing seeds of doubt in Eve, in the truth of God's word. He's stirring doubt and suspicion in the goodness of God's word. He doesn't just want her to doubt God's truth. He wants her to doubt God's goodness. Maybe you've been wrong about him. Maybe he's holding back on you. Yeah, he gave you everything, including life, but you sure? You sure it wouldn't be better if you rebelled against him and did things this way instead? I mean, and even before we go any further, I just want to ask you, does any of this sound familiar to you? These tactics of the enemy, does this not sound familiar to you? Does Satan not constantly mingle truth with lies? Does he not cause us to question the goodness of God's commands? He leads us to conveniently overlook the good things that God has given us. He's crafty. It says so here, and we see it here. He's crafty, but here's the thing, Christian, he's not creative. He hasn't changed his tactics. He does the same thing to us today that he did in the very first sin. And frankly, he doesn't have to. It works. The tactics in the garden, he still uses today because they still work. That's sobering to me. It shows me that we're slow to learn. He's crafty, and it works. But let's see what happens next, last few verses here. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And the world has never been the same, right? Paradise lost in that moment. Do you remember how God's creation worked? Good, 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 very good. God's order. He brought everything from chaos into order. Right here, God's order is put in a blender. Almost exactly backwards. God's order was God's words had authority over man, and man had authority over the beasts. That was the order of his creation. But here, the beast's words have authority over man, superseding the authority of God. Exactly reversed. And look at man and women. Both of them fail in the duties God has given them. The man was given this job to keep, to guard, to protect the garden. And there he is standing there, and he doesn't say a word. In fact, he just goes along with it. He has failed in his task to guard the garden, to guard his wife. The woman also has failed in her job of helping. She does the opposite of helping here. She failed in her task as a helper. God brought creation from chaos to order. Man returned God's creation from order to chaos. And don't you just want to take the man and the woman in this moment and shake them by their leafy collars and say, "What are you doing? I mean, you know better. You had a good thing going for you until you messed it all up." That's what you want to say. But now that we have the first sin laid on the table, cut open, I want to look inside with you and see how this sin actually worked. What actually happened in the garden? Because I think that when we see their sin, and what actually happened, the anatomy of it, what we'll see is that what happened there in the garden is not at all different from what happens every single time we sin. The first thing we see is that sin starts with desire. Can you see that in the verse? The woman saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that. And that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. God was clear, but she wanted it. She desired it. Every sin starts with desire. Or maybe we should say it like this. Every sin starts by breaking the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. We covet the sweetness of gossip on our tongues and the heady ego boost that follows, and so we give in to that. We covet the sweetness of venting our emotions rather than calmly processing them, and we give in to it. We covet the satisfaction that comes from seeking vengeance in our own power. That payback is sweet, and we give in to that. We covet the image that waits for us just on the other side of that internet link, and so we click it. And so, Christian, we have to be honest with ourselves. When we sin, it's not because we're ignorant to what is good, true, and beautiful. We've been told clearly what's good, true, and beautiful from the good, true, and beautiful God. It's because we have a desire, and we let that desire trump our desire for holiness. Our desire to satisfy ourselves is a greater desire than our desire to satisfy God. Let me say that another way. We sin because we love ourselves more than Him. We want our pleasure more than we want His pleasure. The first thing we see with any sin is that it starts with desire. What's the second thing we see here as we cut it open and lay it out? Second thing we see here is that sin moves from the heart to the head. It starts with desire, but then it moves to doubt. From desire to doubt. And as we saw before, Satan's been nurturing the seeds of doubt this whole time, doubting the truth of God's word. Did he actually say? Doubting the goodness of God's intentions. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like Him, knowing good for evil. He's got crooked intentions, that guy. But when they sinned, and whenever we sin, it's not only because we desire that thing. Desire has to also come with doubt. And desire and doubt is a nasty cocktail. Yeah, we desire the thing that we want, but we're also really doubting the goodness of God's command. We're doubting if God really knows what's best for us. What reason do we have to doubt God's goodness? To wonder whether He's trustworthy. We talked about this a minute ago. Adam and Eve had no reason to doubt the character of God. And the reality is, neither do we. God has not changed. And the God who is a God of all grace and was to them is a God who is a God of all grace to us as well. In fact, for you and me as Christians living on the other side of the cross, we have even more reason to see the grace of God. We have even more reason to see the character of God. We have even more reason not to doubt that He has good intentions for the rules and the instructions and the directions that He lays down for us. God didn't create boundaries because He's on a power trip. God creates boundaries for the same reason He gives us all things. It's that in grace and in love, He wants our good and our flourishing, all for His glory. And so where does this doubt come from? If we don't doubt God because He's given us a reason to doubt, where do we get it? It doesn't come from looking closely at Him. Doubt comes when we listen to and subtly believe the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The world around us, the flesh, what we want, and the devil, the enemy. Because what God calls bad, false, false and ugly, the world, the flesh, and the devil may just call good, true, and beautiful. And we might just believe it. We say things like, I know God says, but I mean, come on. Really? Is that big a deal? I know God says, but that can't be right. God really wants us to be happy, and I mean, this makes me happy, right? And who's it going to hurt? Who's going to know? Last time I did this, the world didn't explode. It just kind of happened. The tempter is crafty. He's not creative. He uses the same tactics today that he used in the garden. All he has to do is to lure us away from confidence in God's goodness. Because as soon as we start to wonder whether or not he's good, we are putty in his hands. He doesn't know what is best. And so the first thing we see in this anatomy of a sin is desire. It starts in the heart. Second thing we see here is that desire becomes doubt. Sin moves from the heart to the head. And the third thing we see here is that once sin infects our hearts, and infects our heads, that's when it moves to our hands and to our actions. And that one's just logical. It's just obvious. The hard part's already been accomplished at that point. If we desire something and if we doubt if God really knows what's best, rebellion is just the logical result because that's what sin is. The first sin and every sin since is a rebellion of the king's direct command. We discard them and pretend that we're kings instead, that we get to decide where the lines lie. And God is the one, after all, he's the one who knows good and evil. He's the one who has true knowledge of good and evil. He's the one who spends all of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 labeling things good, 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 and then labeling at least one thing not good and correcting it. He's the one who knows good and evil. And when the king said, don't eat of the tree, that command was good too. To rebel against it was to pretend to be God themselves. When we rebel against it, we pretend to be gods. Ourselves. And the funny thing is, we don't see the judgment for sin yet. We will by the end of the chapter. I split it up. There's just too much here. And yet, we do, even here in these first seven verses, get a little sneak peek of sin's result. What happens? Look closely here. What happens? Eve saw, she desired, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. What then? They said, this is awesome. Man, God was holding out on us. Let's get another bite. Let's pick a basket of these fruits and bring them back home. It's not what happens, right? Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. They saw, they desired, they took, they ate, they hid. They were led to believe that the fruit would lead to their good. That God was holding back on them. That if only God would let them have the fruit, they would be like God and then everything would be okay. That was the lie. They ate and then all of a sudden Adam and Eve are struck with this brutal reality that our rebellion doesn't bring about flourishing. Our rebellion doesn't bring about the flourishing that the tempter promises it will bring. It was a lie all along. Sin doesn't satisfy, at least not lastingly. It only brings shame and guilt. So, what about us today? What does it look like for us to resist temptation, to win this battle against sin? Because you can focus on the hands part of it. You can focus on the last part, the just don't do it part. And there's something to that. Don't do it. Have healthy boundaries. White knuckle it. That's good. There's something to that. I'm not dismissing that. But fighting sin starts way before the moment of temptation. And I think that's what I want to take away from this. If there's one big takeaway, that's the big thing I want to take away from this passage. Sin begins way before the moment of temptation. It begins in your head and begins in your heart. Sin starts in what you believe. Sin starts in what you desire. That's the wellspring from which our temptations defeat us. Let me put it like this. How do you fight adultery? Just as one example, maybe a very blatant example of sin. How do you fight adultery? Well, you can just, say no when the sirens sing. That's good. You can set up very practical boundaries and say, I will not be alone in a room with somebody of the opposite sex. That's good too. There's nothing wrong with those things for sure. The best thing you can do to fight adultery is to love your wife. The best thing you can do is to satisfy your heart in her. The best thing you can do is truly believe that the greatest joy and the greatest flourishing, as God says in his word, is to love and be devoted to the wife of your youth. When we believe what's true and when we delight in it, it keeps us from going to the counterfeits. Or maybe think about it like this. Nobody who owns a Rolex goes hunting for knockoffs in New York. When you have the real thing, you're not looking for the fake. When you have what's good, you're not looking for what's second best. The best way to fight against sin, way before the moment of temptation, is to seek and to know the God who is revealed in this word. To see for yourself how good, how true, and how beautiful he is. Because I promise you this, Christian, the better you understand how good, true, and beautiful your God is, the more you will delight in him. The more that you'll know that who he is exactly who you need to satisfy the deepest desires and the deepest longing of your heart. The more you meet him for who he is, the less reason you'll have to doubt whether or not he has what's good for you. To doubt that he knows what's best for you. Delight yourself in him, submit to him, and what you will find as your life goes by is that walking in his ways do indeed result in true flourishing. Doesn't mean everything's going to go perfectly. It doesn't mean that this isn't a health and a wealth thing. But what it means is that the satisfaction that you find in the Lord is a deeper, truer, and more lasting satisfaction than anything in this world can offer. Certainly anything that your sin can offer. So how do we fight against sin? Well, the fight against sin starts way before the moment of temptation. It starts by believing what your God says, delighting yourself in him, submitting to him, experiencing his faithfulness. But most of all, and even before that, it means looking to the God who actually died upon the tree to set you free from the bondage of sin and death that Adam and Eve unleashed in this moment. True victory from sin brought about by the first Adam is by faith in the second Adam. He had no beauty that we should desire him. In fact, he appeared undesirable. He looked like a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. There's nothing in the cross that in itself is desirable. Even less so when you realize that he called us to join him on it. And yet it's in Jesus Christ that we find freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the power of death, forgiveness for all of our sin, forgiveness for our rebellion. The fight against sin, yes, it happens in the moment of temptation. It happens before it as we delight ourselves in God and believe who he is. But most foundationally, it begins when we die with Christ and are raised again with him, set free. Sin no longer has power over us. One last thought. When that happens, Christian, the Spirit of the living God comes and dwells in you. And if there's one final takeaway to add, maybe that's a second final takeaway, here it is. If the Spirit of the living God dwells in you, if you're truly a new creation, what that means is that sin and temptation does not have power over you. There is no temptation under which you cannot stand up. If you believe for a minute that there's a sin that you cannot resist, that is the whisper of Satan. It's been defeated, and by his strength, you will walk in faithfulness. Yield to him, submit to him, receive his empowerment, and obey your Lord for your joy, for your flourishing, but most of all, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hate sin. We hate it because we know you hate sin, Lord, and we hate it still even more because we see the effect that sin has in this world. We've seen the effect that it's had in our own lives, the shame and the guilt. And it's funny, whenever we talk about sin, at least for me up here, as I preach about sin, part of me feels like I'm just being a Baptist pastor, hellfire, brimstone. But the reality is, Lord, the more we see sin for what it is, the more we hate it. Nobody loves cancer. Help us, Lord, as your people, hate sin as much as you do. Even as we turn, Lord, to receive the forgiveness and the healing and the life that you offer sinners like us at the cross. So, Lord, conform our loves to your love, conform our hearts to your heart. But most of all, Lord, help us find freedom and flourishing in you, the God of all mercy and grace. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.